Well, if you have your Bible, join me in the book of Philippians tonight. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to take a look at two verses tonight. Two very well-known verses that you may be familiar with. But we're going to look at that tonight. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading in verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I think of these words really at the beginning of every year, really. And I think there's some great truth for us that is found in this passage of Scripture, especially as we are on the cusp of a new year, new beginnings, a clean slate. And I'm going to preach to you tonight four rules how to run the race. Four rules for the race tonight. Father, would you help us as we look at this passage of Scripture? Thank you for these truths that you have communicated through the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi. But Father, I pray you would communicate these rules and these truths to us tonight. Father, I pray that you'd help us, that you would strengthen us, that you'd help us to run, and help us to run well. Father, I pray that we would finish our life in faithfulness and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, just this past week, to hear of another Christian author, leader, a man that has greatly influenced others for the cause of Christ, yet he had been living a duplicitous lifestyle and been in affair for almost a decade. And God, I pray you would help us to avoid faltering in our race, but help us to finish with faithfulness. God, would you keep us faithful? It's not about being flashy. It's not about having all the accolades of men. Father, it's just about walking with you, to know you deeply and to walk with you daily. Help us to do that and to be faithful, that we could come to the end of our lives to the race that you've given to us, and we could say we ran it well and we were faithful, and we could hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was several years ago, a friend of mine, another evangelist, called me up and said, "Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." And I said, "Good for you." I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run a marathon with him. And I was like, "Man, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. What would possess anybody to run 26.2 miles? Well, and you know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle, and they won. And either the battle was in the town of Marathon, or the king was in the town of Marathon. And they had to send a messenger to go tell the king of Greece that they had won. And so the messenger ran 26.1 miles. He got to the king of Greece. He told him that they had won the battle. And then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. I really can. True story. And they added a tenth of a mile along the way. So it's 26.2 miles. Have you ever seen a sticker on the back of someone's car that said 26.2? Well, that's someone that's run a marathon. They're kind of self-glazing themselves and letting you know that they run a marathon. I was walking behind a car, saw the sticker 26.2. I thought, oh, they ran a marathon. I got closer to the sticker. It said 26.2 Oreos I can eat in a minute. And I thought, that's my kind of sticker. I like that one. You know, and so I'm like, "Man, you're crazy, man. I know how long a marathon is." He said, "Come on, man. It'll be fun." I said, "You fundamentally have a different definition of what I think fun is." He's like, "Listen, man, we'll run the marathon together. We'll make a memory." I'm like, "What are you, a girl? I don't care about that. That's weird, you know?" And he's like, "Man, just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching around March 27th? It was on a Saturday. The race was in Washington, D.C. I looked at my calendar, and the week before, I was preaching in Salisbury, Maryland. I thought, "I'm going to have to run. He did that dirty turkey. He do that. I'm going to have to run this race now." So against better judgment, I consent to run a 26.2 mile marathon. And I've never done it before. I didn't know what I was doing. So I used Hal Higdon's book. He's a runner, a marathon runner. He's written many books and articles and magazines about running races. And so he has a book on how to run a marathon. You know what's interesting? We ought to be looking at other men who have achieved success in areas where we want to achieve. And but I tell you, you know what? Many years ago, God gave us another instruction manual. Amen. For us on how to run a race and how to run it well. And we ought to be investing in that manual, learning how to run the race. Well, just like that, I read this book, and it kind of gets you on a schedule. You're never supposed to increase more than 10% every week. You do all these small runs, and then you increase your longest run by 10%, and you work your way up to 20 miles. You never run the full 26.2 before, because if you can run 20 miles, you can run 26. They're trying to save the wear and tear in your body. And so we're about 2 months in, and I have not run more than 8 miles. And I thought, man, I got to go out and do this. I told Weir, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona. I told Kristen, I got to get out there. I got to run one of these longer runs. And I said, listen, this is where I'm going to be. If I don't come back in 3 hours, come find me. I'm on the side of the road somewhere. And I went out and ran 18 miles. I got plantar fasciitis. I did everything wrong. And it wasn't the way I was supposed to do that, to go from 8 miles to 18. A couple weeks later, I went out on a 20-mile run, and that was 21-mile loops in a neighborhood in Sacramento, California. Now, purgatory is not in the Bible. You know why? It's in that neighborhood in Sacramento, California. Man, that was awful. That was one of the worst experiences of my life. Man, running these 21-mile loops, and I was listening to the radio, and it said, come down to O'Malley's Pub, but imagine a cheeseburger, and I'm almost throwing up now. But the bun is a donut. That was it, man. I just tossed, you know, my earbuds, and I'll go get that later, you know. And so now it comes time for the race, and it's on a Saturday morning. It's 5:30 in the morning. It's 34 degrees. We're wearing shorts, T-shirts. We're all freezing cold. We're waiting to run this marathon. And a little tip that they teach you is you put a trash bag around you. It's light, and as you run the marathon, that heat builds up in that trash bag. And when you get warm, you rip that trash bag off, and they come back behind you, pick it up off the ground. So the gun goes off at 7 a.m., and there's 10,000 of us that are descending upon our nation's capital, and we're all wearing trash bags. I thought, literally, what cult did I just join? We looked like the Californian raisins invading Washington, D.C. And, you know, about the first 2 to 3 miles, it was great. I built up that heat, ripped the bag off. Man, it was great. The mayor of D.C. was running right next to me. We ran around the Russell Building, right around the Capitol. Supreme Court is on the backside. If you've ever been to D.C. there, and all the roads were blocked off. I thought, man, this is kind of nice, you know. And then something tragic happened. At mile marker 7, as I told you in Sunday school, we ran right by a Starbucks. And everybody starts going in, ordering lattes, you know. And again, I thought to myself, how trapped people are into the side peripheral things of life. We got a race to run. Well, I got to mile marker 13.1. I had this glorious thought. Everything I've just done doesn't matter. I've got to do this all over again. I've got another 13.1 ahead of me. I was discouraging myself. Really, to be honest, running a marathon, most of it is mental. Most of it is just the discipline in your mind. And I thought, okay, here we go. Around mile marker 15, we were running around JFK Stadium. The winner was already done. 2 hours and 20 minutes. I mean, that's like a sub-5-minute mile for 26 miles. That's like an Olympic time. That's almost superhuman to me. And we could hear him on the loudspeaker. I'm running around JFK Stadium. He says, yeah, these people that run marathons 4 to 5 hours, I don't know how they ever do that. I've never run that long in my life. And how loud I'm yelling, shut up, man. Guy in front of me says, hey, the winner's 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? We got to mile marker 18, and I didn't hit the wall where your body starts burning sugar instead of fat. You think that's a good thing, but you think that's where people hit the wall. You start to hallucinate. You just can't run anymore. And I didn't hit the wall, but I started having to work for my time. But I tell you, as I ran that race, all these passages of the New Testament started to flood my mind. As Paul would have spent 16 months in Corinth or in Greece, he was familiar with the Isthmus Games, the precursor for the Olympics. And there were many passages where Paul uses the imagery of an athlete. And I tell you, this is one of them that could not escape my mind. There were so many parallels to this. And so I want you to see really how Paul gives us some rules to run the race. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul takes 3 looks at life. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past, and we see Paul, the accountant, as he describes new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ.
Well, and Paul takes another look at life in verses 12 to 16. Paul takes a look at the present, and we see the imagery, not of an accountant, but Paul takes a look at the present, and we see the imagery, that of an athlete, straining every muscle he has in order to finish the race. Well, then, from verse 17 to the rest of the chapter, Paul takes a look at the future, and we see Paul, the alien, as how he details for us how his citizenship was not of this world, it was of a better country yet to come. And can I tell you, we are citizens, if you're a believer, of a better country yet to come. I tell you, heaven is going to be so wonderful. And so we're looking here, as Paul takes a look at the present, we see that imagery, that of an athlete running this race. Would you notice some of these rules with me tonight? Would you look at verse 13? The Bible says, brethren. So remember, this was the same city where there was not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. There was a few women praying on the outside of the city. Lydia was one of them, and she was a woman of means. The church later probably met in her house, but they were praying on the outskirts of the house. And so, but Paul is writing to the believers at Philippi. So in Paul's day, you had to be a citizen of the country in order to participate in the games. So in this passage, Paul's not telling you how to become a Christian. Let me tell you, the day that you got saved is the day you enlisted in this race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon, it's long distance. It is the discipline of every foot in front of you every day. And really, Paul is telling you not how you can get in the race, but how you can not only run, but how you can run well. And let me tell you, friend, 2026 could be the greatest year of your life. You not only can run, but man, you can run well. And would you look back at verse 13? It says, brethren, notice these words, I count not myself to have apprehended. When Paul uses the word, I count not myself, the word count is an accounting term. And it meant to review the books or to take an audit. And Paul was saying, listen, when I look in the mirror of God's word and I take a spiritual audit of where I am with the Lord, and by the way, this is what these days are about, aren't they? We're coming together, we're listening to the word of God being preached, we're looking into the mirror of his word, and we all ought to be, especially in these meetings at the beginning of the year, taking a spiritual audit of where we are with the Lord and taking the hard, honest look in the mirror. And Paul said, when I look in the mirror of God's word and I take a spiritual audit of where I am with the Lord, I don't count myself. I don't reckon myself. I don't look at the books and I've come up that I've come to a position where I have apprehended. Now, what's interesting, this is a Greek compound word that takes the verb lambano, which means to take or to receive. But then he adds a preposition to it. And you do this in Koine Greek in order to add stress or to intensify the meaning. So when you add the preposition, kata, that means down from and against, with lambano, kata lambano is this prepositional word, it means to intensify the meaning. So it doesn't mean just to grab something or to take something or to hold something. It literally has the idea to have seized something and taken possession of it with the utmost certainty. In other words, Paul is saying in the beginning of this verse, listen, when I take this spiritual audit of where I am with the Lord, I don't count myself to have ascended the holy mountain where there's no more work of grace that God needs to do in my heart. There's a lot of work that he needs to do. I don't count myself that I have apprehended. And when you read the Pauline corpus, and when you read the letters in the New Testament that Paul has written, you just get the sense that Paul never got over what the Lord had done for him. Because he had persecuted the church. He told Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I am chief. And Paul thought, I'm the biggest sinner amongst you. And remember in Philippians, he said that I had to learn to be content in whatever situation I was in. That didn't come natural to Paul. He had to learn that. And so Paul didn't view himself like I've ascended the holy mountain. There's no more work of grace that God needs to do in my own heart. Paul realized there was a lot of work and there was a lot of things God had to root out in his life, and Paul was growing and Paul was changing. That's probably why he was one of the greatest Christians we read about, because first of all, I want you to see this first rule, and he had it down in spades, that is simply, number one, we need a frank assessment. We need a frank assessment. We need to take an honest look at where we are with the Lord. You need to take an honest look into the mirror of God's Word and just be honest where you are with God. Could I just tell you, I didn't pull into the parking lot at Living Hope Baptist Church and think to myself, I wonder if these good people have sin. I know you do. You might say, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. You know what the fact is? Not a perfect person in this room. We're all just sinners saved by grace. Listen, if there's not an area that God needs to change and work on in your life, then guess what? Either you're dead or you're not paying attention. Not a perfect person in this room. We're all growing. We're all changing. And God identifies areas in our life that need growth. And by His grace, we see victory. And they know, and then God shows us more things. And we're always changing. And we're just this masterpiece that God is working and He's molding and He's chipping away and He's creating until the day that we die. And then when we're with the Lord, we'll be glorified forever. But this process of our sanctification, listen, none of us have it all together. None of us are perfect. We all have room where we need to grow. This year, there are areas in your life that need change. And you know what the very first rule is? Just get honest about it. You know what, for some people in this room, you need to get to the point and say, you know what, God, I do have anxiety. You know what, God, I do worry about the future. Or you know what, God, I do have a critical spirit. And I'm so judgmental against other people. And I'm constantly looking at what other people do. And I draw conclusions and I'm so judgmental about that. Or I have a critical spirit. Or you know what, God, I'm ungrateful. Or you know what, God, I am impatient. And I have a lack of patience in my life. And that shows up with my family. And just get honest with God where you're at. Some guys in the room need to get honest with the pornography that's in your life. Or the reels that you're watching. And the things that you're feeding your mind. You just need to get real with you are with the Lord. And man, just get honest about that. Keep your finger in Philippians chapter 3. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 18? Look at Acts chapter 18. I just want you to see a passage of scripture that the Lord tremendously challenged me with. In Acts chapter 18, in beginning in verse 24, we see, this is where we meet a man named Apollos. And Apollos was an Egyptian-born Jew. He was a preacher of God that God used tremendously. Would you look at verse 24 in Acts chapter 18? And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So when Apollos was an Egyptian-born Jew, he was an incredible preacher of God. Notice how the Bible describes him as we meet him in verse 24. It says, first of all, he was an eloquent man. First of all, this guy was, number one, a persuasive speaker. I mean, Apollos, he was a wordsmith. He knew how to craft the language. He knew how to communicate with people and connect with people and communicate the truth. This guy had a silver tongue and golden lips. And he was a persuasive speaker. He was an eloquent man. He was a persuasive speaker. But would you look at verse 24? He was an eloquent speaker. Watch this. And mighty in the scriptures. You realize, number two, he was a powerful speaker. You realize nowhere else in the Bible is this superlative given of anybody other than this man Apollos, mighty in the scriptures. It doesn't say it of Moses, it doesn't say it of Isaiah, it doesn't say it of Jeremiah, it doesn't say it of the Apostle John or really of Paul, but it says it of this man Apollos. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. And he knew them frontward, forward, and backward. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and I don't know if you know, there's a debate about who wrote Hebrews, right? I think that's Paul's anonymous letter. I think Paul wrote it. Listen, you can have a different opinion. When you get to heaven, you can ask Paul yourself and you'll find out I was right. But you know, there's this debate about who wrote Hebrews. And I understand the Greek and the syntax. It is much different than any other letters Paul wrote. Whoever wrote Hebrews had to have an incredible understanding of the book of Leviticus. Because Hebrews, the theme is better. It's all about how Jesus is so much better than those high priests. He's so much better than those feasts and those sacrifices. You know who a leading candidate of who wrote Hebrews other than Paul? This guy, Apollos. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. He was a persuasive speaker. He's a powerful speaker. Look at verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He was a passionate speaker. This guy just didn't get up and didactically give a seminary lesson and just bore the socks off you. When he preached, he was delivering truth that had first gripped his own soul. There was a passion. There was a fervency as he communicated the truth. He was a passionate speaker. Have you ever heard the story about the pastor who is so insecure about his preaching? He always wondered what people thought about his preaching. One day he was in his office and he can hear the maintenance man and another voice in the basement of the church. He can hear them through the heating and the air conditioning duct. And the maintenance man says, "Well, what do you think?" And the pastor thought, "They're talking about me. They're talking about my preaching." He rolls over his office chair, lends his ear down to the heating and air conditioning duct, and the other voice says, "Well, the blower's working, but there's no fire in the furnace." It was the heating and air conditioning man that was there to repair the furnace of the church. But he thought they were talking about his preaching. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people who fill a pulpit around the world in this country. The blower's working, but there's no fire in the furnace. And we need men of God who are on their knees, face to face with God, and their head is bowed and their heart is bowed to Him, and they are communing with their God, and they're being changed, and there is a passion and a fire in their soul, and they walk into a pulpit and that passion is communicated with truth. Man, the blower's working. We need more fire in the furnace. Man, not Apollos. He was a passionate speaker. Would you look back at verse 25? The Bible says he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing of the baptism of John. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Fourthly, he is a persistent speaker. Man, he was faithful to the ministry God gave him. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And fifthly, there was no fear of man in this guy. He didn't care who was in the crowd. He boldly thundered out the message that God had given to him. God is telling you, as you begin to read about this man, Apollos, he was a passionate speaker, a powerful speaker, mighty in the scriptures. He was a persuasive, a powerful speaker, passionate, persistent, no fear made in him. There is an argument that can be made that quite arguably he was the greatest preacher on the planet. Remember in 1 Corinthians when the church was splitting apart into different factions? And some would say, "I am of Paul." And others would say, "Well, I am of Apollos." Here was the man that rivaled that, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and probably was a better public orator than he was. But he was a transitional Jew. And what I mean by that is that the Bible says, knowing the baptism of John, he knew that the Lord was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But there was a lot of things changing in God's economy at this time, wasn't there? There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate game changer. There were all the sign gifts, which I believe have now ceased, but all those sign gifts that were given to give a veracity to the apostolic preaching. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There was a lot of things changing at this time. And so notice what happens. He says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and knowing of the baptism of John. Look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That doesn't mean there was error, but the word perfectly is the Greek word more completely. They were filling in the details and the cracks of all these things that were changing at this time. And I want you to listen to me tonight. He was probably one of the greatest preachers on the planet. He could have looked at Aquila and Priscilla and said, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know all the letters behind my name, so to speak? Don't you know how greatly God is using me?" He was probably the greatest preacher on the planet, but yet he was willing to be taught by a tent maker in his life. And man, I read this text and this dagger of the scriptures went into my heart. And I thought, "God, would you give me this kind of humility to the day that I die?" Apollos didn't care about the accolades of men. He didn't care about all the fame. He cared about him. Man, but look what happens with this kind of humility. He wasn't a know-it-all. He didn't have the professionalism. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, their brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much, which had believed through grace. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Mightily convinced the Jews, the only time that Greek word appears in the New Testament, it's in this verse. It literally means as he took passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, that speak all about the Messiah, that he used the scriptures in such a way with skill and power when he presented the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. They were mightily convinced. The word literally means their mouth dropped open. And they were silent because there was nothing they could say to refute the proof he was giving that Jesus was the Christ. And let me tell you, friend, if there is a reason why God used Apollos, and if there is a reason why God used Paul, and if there is ever a reason God's going to use you and me, we've got to be people of humility. You don't have it all together. You haven't ascended the holy mountain. There are some strongholds tonight, man, you know it in your heart, that you would to God that wouldn't struggle with these sins anymore. Man, these are the things that you need to lay before the risen Christ. These are the things you need to lay before the risen, living Savior, whoever lives to make intercession for you. And we ought to just get honest about we are with the Lord. God, yes, there are these things in my life, and anger and bitterness and holding grudges. God, I don't want that. God, would you change me? I tell you, you're not even going to get off first base or run the first mile with power and victory until you get humility. We all have blind spots. If you knew what your blind spot was, it wouldn't be a blind spot anymore now, would it? We all have areas where we need to grow and we need to change, that God uses other people and preaching and the word to identify. And you just got to get on that potter's wheel. You got to let God form you and shape you. Have you ever prayed, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you? That is a prayer that usually takes God 0.4 nanoseconds for him to answer in my life. Usually there's an immediate answer. Man, would you just pray that, God, what is it in my life that needs to change that I can bring you more glory? Live on the potter's wheel. Be the soft, pliable clay God wants to mold a masterpiece. So number one, we need a frank assessment of where we are. We need to look in the mirror of God's word. But would you look back at Philippians chapter 3? Notice another rule for the race. He said, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I love statements like that, don't you? I'm like a big picture guy. I want to keep the big picture in mind, and I need it very simple. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Number one, we need a frank assessment of where we are spiritually, but number two, if you're going to run in 2026, and it's going to be one of the greatest years of your life, not only be humble and flexible and pliable in the hands of the Lord as he begins to show you areas that need change, but number two, you need to have not only a frank assessment, but number two, a forgetful attitude. A forgetful attitude. Here's a few things you ought to forget. By the way, I turned 51 last year. I'm already having senior moments. That can be good, right? And, you know, sometimes names and places don't come to your memory as fast. And I'm not talking about that having a forgetful attitude. Someone's like, yeah, I got that now. We need a forgetful attitude in a few different ways. Number one, you need to forget your past failures. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament is slanderer, accuser. The devil loves to come and whisper in your ear, oh, you really think God's going to use you? I know what you did last summer. Hey, I know the TikTok reels you were looking at 2 weeks ago. Hey, I know the stuff that you looked at as you were doom scrolling at night before you went to bed. Hey, I know the websites that you've been to. You really think God's going to use you? And listen, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And friend, can I just tell you tonight, if you're a Christian and you've been to Calvary and that sin is under the blood, God doesn't remember your sin any longer, and neither should you. If you're going to roll into 2026 constantly looking behind you about all the failures that you had, you're never going to make it. One thing about running that marathon, you put one foot in front of the other. And you got to forget about the past mile that's behind you. You can't do anything about that. You can't do something about what's in front of you. Man, I tell you, as I ran that race, I tell you, I had all kinds of people pass me. There was one guy that would ran past me. He was high-stepping it. He had khaki pants on, a button-down shirt. He had a camelback on his back. I thought, man, is that guy late for work? What's up with him, you know? And I'm just boom, flying past me. There were women running past me. I thought, you know what? If I weighed 115 pounds, wringing wet, I'd be running that fast too, you know? And you know what's easy? You look at everybody else. They think, man, I got to run faster. This is the problem with having your eyes on other people. None of those other people are going to run the race for you. You got to run it yourself. No wonder why Paul told us those that compare themselves with others are unwise. Mile marker 17. I passed that guy in his khaki pants, button down shirt. He was on the side of the road, head between his knees. He was dry heaving. I passed him. I don't even know if he finished the race. Get your eyes off other people. Man, and keep my head. That's why so many times we trip and we fall. We're so worried about the past that we're not even watching what's right in front of us. But if you have sin in your life tonight that is unconfessed, get it under the blood. Confess it. And you know what? Now you can forget your past. Number one, you got to forget your past failures. You meditate and live in the failures of 2025. You're going to repeat them in 2026. But you got a fresh, clean slate and wide open road ahead of you. You got to forget your past failures. Number two, you need to forget the past failures of others. And man, I could preach on bitterness and forgiveness every week. What bitterness is an inward resentment against somebody else. It's an unwillingness to forgive that person. Maybe just like an accountant, we have this list of offenses that those people have done to us, and we mull over that list, and we think about it, and we meditate it, and you know what, man, we start to hold a grudge, and that person lives rent-free in your head. It's like carrying these weights, these 100-pound weights. You're not going to run well. Remember a couple of years ago, I was at a pastor symposium in Wisconsin. The senator of Wisconsin was there, but there was a man that was there who played soccer in the MLS for Philadelphia. After a game, he was texting on his phone, driving his Range Rover. He struck somebody, and he hit him and killed him. Sorry about that. That's not on purpose. Well, he was obviously not doing it. I think the guy was in a crosswalk, even to boot. So, but he struck this guy and he killed him. Well, they charged him with vehicular manslaughter. And in the court of law, that when he got tried and he was convicted, they asked one of the men, it was an older man that was hit and killed. His adult son stood up in the court and he looked at this soccer player. He said, because you were texting, you weren't paying attention, you were driving too fast, you took my dad off this planet, one of the greatest things in my life, and just started to dive in on him. And he said, waves of conviction were just coming over him because he said, you know what, man, everything he's saying was true. But the man walked over across the courtroom and looked at this professional soccer player and he said, but brother, I forgive you. He said, I've never experienced anything like that in my life. My first month in prison, I learned that I made some choices that killed somebody else. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But I realized that Jesus died in my place for my sin. And there that first month of prison, I got saved and I got born again. You know, that guy is out of prison, right with God, pastoring a church that is growing by leaps and bounds. Can I just tell you tonight, there is a power and a freedom in forgiveness. Is there somebody that has genuinely done you dirty that you need to forgive tonight? They don't deserve it. And if you tell me the story, I probably would agree with you. Yeah, they don't deserve to be forgiven. But can I remind you that none of us in this room deserve to be forgiven by Christ? Is there somebody that you need to forgive? You're trying to run this race holding these two 100-pound weights. Of course you're not going to run well. And you got to forget your past failures. You've got to forget the past failures of others. I love Joseph when he was in Egypt and he got married and he's down in Egypt and God is using him. He named his two children Ephraim and Manasseh. You know what those two words mean? One is God has caused me to forget all the toil of my land. And then the second one, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know what? Forgiveness plus forgetfulness equals fruitfulness. A preacher, I can never really forget what that person did. God's omniscient. Do you think he really doesn't know what you've done? Of course he knows what you've done. But if you're forgiven, he chooses not to hold you accountable for that sin any longer. It's almost like this. I distinctly remember forgetting that. And it's you choosing not to hold that person accountable. And I tell you, that forgiveness plus forgetfulness, man, it equals fruitfulness. Man, you can press on. You need to forget the past failures of others. You need to forget your own past failures. But number three, another thing you need to forget, you need to forget your past victories. This is important. Now, you ought to always remember what the Lord has done. David said, I muse on the works of old. You always ought to remember what God has done, and that'll bolster your faith for the future. And remember the promises that God has made and how he made good on those, or how God supernaturally provided for you. You ought to always remember what God has done. But you need to forget it in this sense. You can't coast on it. I tell you, one of the worst things you can do as a believer is coast. Man, you take a look at both churches that have now come together as one. You look in the past and see what God has done. Man, you can see some amazing things that God has done in the past. And you know what the tendency would be? Is to look at what God has done in the past. Look at where he's brought us today. And we have this building. We join these two churches and we're meeting together. And God is just doing something. You're in a comfortable spot. You know what the worst thing you can do is just to take a look at the past and just coast what God has already done. Do you really believe tonight that the greatest days of Living Hope Baptist Church are ahead of you? They can be. Maybe as a teenager, you're just living off a decision you made last summer at Bible camp. But you know what? You need fresh manna for today. You can't just coast through life on maybe some time you had with God and his word 3 months ago. You need fresh manna for today. You know what the point is? Stop coasting. You know what, for those of you that are here that are my senior, have you ever come to the place in your life where you thought, man, I am busier now, retired, than when I was working? I don't know if you've ever said that to yourself. More busy than our grandparents ever thought about, right? And you know, life is just so busy. And you know what the natural tendency, if you're here tonight and you're my senior, the natural tendency is to be like, you know what, I don't have the strength that I one time did. You know what, it's time for me to fade in the background, let somebody else take the reins and just run with some of these things. And you know what the tendency is for us when we get in our sunset years, is for us just to start to coast a little bit spiritually. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. It was an island in the Mediterranean. It was on a major shipping route between Africa and Rome. Ships would pull in at times of storm that had lots of money, expensive merchandise, or a combination of the two. And you know who also used to hang out in Crete? All the pirates, all the mercenary soldiers, all the thieves. And the pillars of the community didn't hang out in Crete. And Paul left Titus on the island of Crete in chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order the things that we're wanting. That's the Greek word. We get our English word orthodontics from. You get braces on your teeth. You get braces to straighten your teeth up. Well, the church was a mess, and Paul left Titus there to straighten it up. And if you know your Bible, who is the first group of people Paul looked to in order to straighten up the church? It was the aged men and the aged women. You're here tonight, and you're my senior. Could I just tell you tonight, from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. Now is not the time to take your foot off the gas. Now is the time to leverage all that you have and all that you have. Really, and just give everything you have and not coast. I don't mean to be unkind, but if you're here tonight and you're my senior, I want you to remember the words of this preacher. If you've got a pulse, you've got a purpose. God's not done with you yet. God was done with you, you'd be in heaven. He would have already taken you. But he left you here because you got a reason. And if you're above dirt and you got a pulse and you're drawing breath, God's not done with you. And you might say, preacher, I'm too old to run fast, but you're not too old to run well. I don't have the energy that I one time did. You know what? Maybe you have more financial resources you did than when you were 21. Maybe you have some more time that you can pray, maybe more than others. Maybe you have some wisdom. You can come alongside a young lady, a young man, and put your arm around them. Say, man, I know what you're going through, man. Well, let me show you what God did for me. We're going to do this together. Man, I'm going to be your encourager. I'm going to pray for you. No, the point is stop coasting. Maybe there's some other believers in this room. That's exactly what you've been doing, is just coasting. Let me tell you, you got to forget your past victories, and you got to press forward for greater things. Would you look back at Philippians chapter 3? Would you look at verse 14? He says this, I press toward the mark, or at the end of verse 13, reaching forth unto those things which are before. And so now he uses a participle where now it's not the imagery of a runner looking behind him. We need a frank assessment. We need to forget latitude. Thirdly, we need a fervent attempt. Now the imagery is a runner who's running the race and he's pressing forward, and every muscle that he has, he is straining that in order to finish that race. In other words, stop giving God what's left over and give God your best. And have a fervent attempt. And a reaching forth. You know what's interesting here when he says in reaching forth in verse 13, reaching forth into those things which are before, Paul takes the verb tenno to stretch and he adds two prepositions to it. And you know what he's doing? He is doubly intensifying the meaning. He just doesn't mean, hey, I just want you to be flexible. He says, man, I want you to stretch to the point of breaking and do all for the glory of God. There needs to be a fervent attempt. You know, the Bible tells us we have to exercise ourselves to godliness. That's the Greek word gymnazo. We get our English from gymnasium for that word. The Bible talks about we have to strive for holiness. You know, living for God takes some work. It takes some perspiration. Yes, we depend upon God, but we need to give God the best of our time and our talents and our abilities. Stop giving God what's left over. You know, God loves really a giver, a gracious giver, but he loves a hilarious giver. You can almost say that literally. How that word is, but he loves a generous giver. It's one thing to give, but it's another thing to sacrifice. It's a man that traveled the Jersey Turnpike all the time, and he saw a limo on the side of the road one day. The chauffeur was struggling to get the back tire off. The lug nuts were stripped out, and he didn't have the tools to get the tire off. They had a full spare. So the guy pulls up, and the chauffeur tells him what's going on. He goes, oh, I've got some tools in the back of my truck. Runs back there, gets them, gets the tire off, puts the new one on. Just in a matter of minutes, and the chauffeur said, thank you, because of your kindness, we're going to be able to make it to a very special meeting. The man in the limo would like to speak to you. So the guy in the Jersey Turnpike just fixed the tire, and walks around to the side door. The window comes down on the limo, and the guy in the back says, hey, what do I owe you for fixing the tire? And the guy says, you don't owe me anything. I was glad I could help. I was just here, and I had my tools in my truck. The man in the limo says, you don't know who I am, do you? The man that had helped him said no. The man in the back of the limo said, I'm Donald Trump. Now, how much do I owe you for changing the tire? The man said, I still don't know who you are, and you don't owe me anything. Now, this was years ago before Donald Trump became the president of the United States, and Trump claims that the story is true. Others say, well, it's not. I'll let you decide that. But Trump says, listen, man, I'm not going to let you leave without doing anything for you. He said, listen, if you've got to do something for me, I'm having an anniversary next week with my wife, our wedding anniversary. I'd like to get her some red roses. He said, man, you got it. Took down the man's name, address, thanked him again. One of those sped away. Well, the next week, the man had made a meal from scratch for his wife. He had the candles on the table, the meal on the table. The wife comes home. He surprises her. And they sit down to eat. There's a knock at the door. And it was the FTD florist with 2 dozen red roses. And they bring it in. They put up the table. They get out the card. It said, happy anniversary from Donald Trump. P.S. Your mortgage is paid. And that's why I've been stopping to help people fix flat tires all over the country. Now, in that illustration, did Donald Trump give generously? Well, sure he did. Did he give sacrificially? There is a difference if you know it. And sometimes maybe we give generously to the Lord with our time, with our resources. I love the scripture says they first gave themselves. But we don't give sacrificially. We don't work for God to the point where we're stretching and we feel like we're going to break. And we just give what's left over. Of our time, of our resources, of our talents. A missionary friend of mine was in a foreign field where the common practice was to sacrifice your firstborn child to the god of the river. They would throw the kids in, many times crocodiles would just eat the kids. Horrific practice of pagan sacrifice. One particular day, the missionary saw a woman, a young mom in her early 20s, at the front of the river with a basket of twins. One baby was going to die and just in a few days, very sick. The other baby was the picture of perfect health. Missionary thought, well, she shouldn't throw any in, but she's going to throw the kid and it's going to die anyway. To his astonishment, she grabbed that baby, the picture of perfect health, started to walk over to the edge of the river. Crocodiles started to gather. All the while, he had started to run down to the edge of the river. Finally, he made it to the woman, grabbed her by the arm before she could throw the child in her own language, dialogue with her. He said, ma'am, what are you doing? He said, why are you throwing this baby in? The other baby is going to die in a matter of days. At least throw that in. Shouldn't throw any in. But at least throw that baby in. And the woman ripped her arm out of her hand. In her own language, she said, sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve. But my God demands the best. And if someone could say that about a little g God that doesn't even exist, how much more could we say that about him? Could I ask you tonight, can you just give a God what's left over? I've got some extra money in the checking account. I don't mind tying a check. If I've got some extra time at the end of the day, maybe I'll read the Bible for a few minutes. If I've got some extra time, maybe I'll go to that work day at church. Do you just end up throwing what's left over? Or do you really give them your best? Maybe it's why you don't run well. But you can. You need a frank assessment. Get dialed in and just honest where you are with the Lord. Listen, you don't need an evangelist to walk in here and turn blue in the face so you can discover where you failed, where you need God's mercy, you need God's grace, where you've sinned. You're probably painfully already aware of it. Man, give that to him. Just get honest with him. And get on the potter's wheel. Man, and have a forgetful attitude. Have this frank assessment. Have a fervent attempt. Stop giving them what's left over. But man, would you look at verse 14 now? This last rule. It says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Number 4, we need a focused ambition. We need a focused ambition. Where it says, I press toward the mark. The word mark is the Greek word scopos. Only time in its form it appears here in the Bible in this verse. But you know what a scopos is? It's something in the distance that we look at to use as a marker. If you've ever cut a large field or a large lawn, you pick a tree on one side of the edge of the field, and you go right to that tree. When you turn around and look behind you, that helped you cut a straight furrow or plant a straight line. You turn around, pick a tree on the other side of the field, and head to that tree, and you know what? It helps you to cut a straight line. You know what? You're using that tree as a scopus, something that you focus on. a guide or a marker. I was on a 5-mile run in New Hampshire. They take old railroad beds and turn them into running trails. They call it from rails to trails. While I was on the last mile, I saw the yellow gate where I had started. And I thought, man, there it is. Man, and you know what? You find yourself running a little bit faster. And a little bit faster, you look at your watch, you're like, man, a 6-minute mile, I can't keep this up, but man, I'm halfway there. And if I can just endure a couple more minutes of this pain, everything is going to be over. Every step that I gave, I got closer and closer to that yellow gate. Before I knew it, I made it to that yellow gate. And when I looked at all 5 miles that I had just ran, you know what the fastest mile was? It was the last one. You know why? Because I had a Scopas. I have a marker. You know what the Scopas is for the Christian? It's the glory of God. This is something that we focus on and that we run every decision through the filter of this grid. You know what giving God glory is? It's giving the right opinion as to the excellent character and nature of our God. The Hebrew word to give God glory, it means to hakavod, means to add weight to something. In other words, to a Jew, giving God glory is living life with such biblical wisdom and skill that you're actually adding weight to somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. Everything in our life, it's not for us, and it ought to be for His glory. These words that I speak to my family, is this for my honor, or is this going to give God glory? This, the media that I watch, does this give God glory? It may not be a Christian movie or whatnot, but it's not going to violate biblical principles. Man, can I go out into the parking lot and go through your music and your playlist and go, wow, that's what God must be like? Listen, because we as Christians, you know what we do? We try to compartmentalize life. Well, I have my workout music, and then I have my running music, and then I have my church music. You know what the Bible says? That God wants truth in the inward parts. Everything is connected. And you know what? God wants integrity through all of those different places. You know what integrity is? Integrity is really who you are in the dark. Question, how much integrity do you have? You have one set of jokes you're going to tell at work and another set of jokes you're going to tell at church. I don't know what's happened to discernment in the day in which we live, but we see a lack of biblical discernment amongst God's people. They want to argue, well, you know what, I don't want to have, Pharisaic, just living, and I just don't want to have legalism and all this other stuff. And you know what? They use that for cover, basically to throw out every standard in their life and just live however they want. Man, we need biblical discernment. We live in this world. We're not of this world, but we've got to navigate it. You know, I was just telling Austin the other day, listen, there are some stores I don't go into. It would be completely fine for some of you to go in that store, but you don't know my triggers. Man, if I went in that store, there would be some things where I would just really struggle. And you know what? For me, I just don't go in there. It's part of biblical wisdom. Well, I've got every right to walk into that store. Well, sure. Well, man, we need some biblical wisdom and discernment. I talk to kids all the time, as I preach to thousands of teenagers every year, and they want to argue, can I smoke pot? Can I listen to rock music? Can I watch this rated R movie with this bed scene? Can I do this? Can I do that? How far can I go with this guy or this girl in a physical relationship? And they want to sit and they want to argue. You know what I ask them? I said, do you read God's word every day without miss? No. Do you meditate on God's word every day without miss? No. Do you memorize God's word every day without miss? No. And I share with them a verse in Hebrews chapter 5, I believe it is, that says that when we have the meat of God's word, that our senses are exercised to discern between good and evil. And when you're not in God's word, you're not even in a place where you can discern what is good and evil, but yet they want to argue with someone who is in God's word every day, well, probably without mess most of the time, that they want to argue with him with somebody who's immersed in the scripture. One of my kids was going to make an important decision. I said, how has your time with the Lord been? Dad, it's been pretty spotty over the last couple of weeks. I said, you know what? We've got some time. Let's just table this decision. Get back into God's word. Let God's word just rest and dwell in you richly. Let God sharpen that discernment in your life. And I tell you, you know what? After 2 weeks of praying and just being in God's Word, that decision became crystal clear to them. And whatever happened to discernment? We're so worried about our biblical right to do whatever we want to do. Listen, you know what drags you down spiritually? Everything in our life, we ought to be doing it for the glory of God, whether it's our music, whether it's our media. I love 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. I love that because that's all inclusive. I don't care what it is. Do all to the glory of God. Give the right, how you dress, the words that you say, the work ethic you have when you show up to work, the way that you treat other people that you don't even know. Man, we ought to be giving the right opinion of who he is. We need a focused ambition. You'll be amazed when you start to run every decision through the grid of that filter, how clear the choices become. I rounded mile marker 26.1. And there it was. I could see a tenth of a mile away. There is the finish line. And you know what? Something amazing happens. When you see that finish line, you start running as fast as you've ever run in your life. In reality, you're crawling on the ground. But you think you're like this Olympic runner, man. And you're just running as fast as you've ever run. And you know what's amazing? You forget about all the hurt. You forget about all the pain over the last 4 hours. You forget about what body part currently isn't working at the moment and what broke on the marathon. Because there it is. There's the finish line. Man, that's what you train for. That's what you've run for. And you start running as fast as you could. I ran across that line and they took the medal. They put it around me. And of course this would happen to me. The medal fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 hit the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic. It really was. Can I just tell you, friend, there is coming a day where one day you're going to drop this robe of flesh. And we're going to cross the swelling Jordan. And we're going to step out and breathe new air. And we're going to find it celestial. And we will not see him in part, but we will see him as he is. And man, when you get to heaven, nobody's going to have to tell you who Jesus was, man, or who he is. You'll know him by the nail prints in his hand. You'll know him by the wound in his side. You'll know him by his voice. You've walked with him these many years. You've talked with him these many years. And we're going to look into the eyes of Christ, and we're not going to say it will be worth it all. We'll say it was worth it all. And something amazing happened. You forget about all the hurt down here. And all the brokenness and the tragedy, this thing called life. Because there he is. The Scopos. Live as if today were that day. I'm telling you, this year you can run. Gang, listen to me. You can run. And you can run well. But you need a frank assessment and a forgetful attitude. Drop the weights. Man, fervent intent. Stop giving them what's left over. And a focused ambition. Keep your eye on Christ. Keep your eye on him. And I'm telling you, this could be the greatest year of your life. If we follow these rules for the race. Would you stand quietly as we pray?